Sowed. It's good to see all of you here. Actually, I'm not going to pray like you said to pray. I'm going to pray that that we have so many we can't meet in here. Is that all right? Okay, all right. Then I'll let you solve that problem, okay? You can handle that. All right, let me read. You don't need to turn there, but let me read something to you as to why why we, do Bible studies, men's, women's, small groups, home, why we do expositional preaching on the Lord's Day, why we believe the Bible says that we're built on the truth of God's Word, and we are built to, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Here's what he says. Interestingly, at least I find this pretty interesting in the scripture, Timothy, Paul's words to Timothy. Timothy, if you put these things, speaking the word of God, before all of the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine, the good theology that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. Bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance, but to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. A couple of thoughts from that passage. Teach sound words so that your people know sound doctrine or sound theology. One of my favorite cartoons growing up and also in my adulthood was Charlie Brown. I thought Mr. Schultz did a masterful job of using that as a medium to communicate things. One of my favorite ones is a little four-panel one that starts off with Linus and Lucy with their heads on their hands looking out the window, and it's just pouring down rain. And Linus says, "It's been raining forever. I believe the whole world is going to be flooded." And Lucy says, "No, Linus, it will not." Well, how do you know, Lucy? Because God promised that he would never flood the world again and gave a rainbow to tell us he would do his promise. Linus then said, "Oh, well, that really gives me comfort and peace." And then Lucy says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." And you're in a pretty jangled world right now. And many people are trying to make all the sense of it out here. I think you got to make sense of it with sound doctrine. And dare I say, the most important discipline of theology is what we will give at least a little bit of attention to this day. Much in systematic theology is important, sound doctrine, systematically developed from God's word. But the foundation is what we call proper theology, the theology of God. Who is God? That is where you begin to build your life. Who is God? And so that's where the catechism now takes us. Now, you'll remember we started last week. We started last week with this interesting, at least I think it's interesting, declaration of where the catechism starts is why are you here? There's three things. You're here because God has created you, saved you, and his providence has sustained you. So why would he do that? Why are you here? Why did he make you? Why did he save you? Why does his providence uphold you and give you life and breath? Well, we learned the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why you exist. That one purpose with two sides. One, glorify God. Two, enjoy Him forever. And the more you glorify, the reason that's just one, that's not two ends. I'm here to glorify God and I'm here to enjoy Him. No, you're here for one purpose, to glorify God and enjoy Him. It's two sides of one coin is what it is. And that's your responsibility to glorify Him. That's your relationship to enjoy Him. And the more you glorify Him, the more you enjoy Him. The more you enjoy Him, the more you glorify Him. Well, how do I do this? Well, He's given His word. He has given His word to tell you who He is that you may glorify Him and who He is that you may enjoy Him. He's given you His word that tells you what, not only who He is, but what He's done to glorify you and enjoy Him. In other words, you know God because God is light and light reveals. God reveals Himself. God reveals Himself two ways. God reveals Himself in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Night after night, day after day, speech pours forth telling us who God is. So here is enough out there to hold me accountable and see the majesty, even His divine power and eternal, His divine power and eternal nature can be clearly seen through what He has made, Romans 1 tells us. But I wouldn't know He dwells as Father, Son, Holy Spirit without special revelation. I wouldn't know that He loves sinners to save them, not love sin, love sinners to save them from their sins. I wouldn't know that without special revelation. So let me ask you a question. Special revelation, the Word of God, and general revelation, creation. Here is, put it on hymns, Bill. Okay? For all the saints would be a good one. All right? I got to stay in front of there. I'm sorry, y'all. I didn't mean to leave you. I know you really want to look at me. And so I got a Clemson tie on for you. OK, so thought I'd get a little rise here. So let me ask y'all a question. God's word, where God has revealed Himself, is it inerrant? Well, what about general revelation? Is that inerrant? I know you were thinking, weren't you? Yes. Whenever God reveals Himself, it's inerrant. The problem is not in the revelation. The problem is in our interpretation. So man, because of his sin, takes God's revelation and he turns himself into God and begins to worship and serve the creature and the creation instead of the Creator. Nothing wrong with the revelation. What's wrong is our heart. The heart of the problem is a problem with the heart. The same thing is true with special revelation, God's word. It's inerrant, infallible. But what man does because of his sinfulness is he either neglects it, rejects it, or twists it into something that is taught improperly. That's why he says, he doesn't just say teach the Bible. He says teach sound doctrine. That is, teach it accurately, rightly. So the catechism is an instrument to help us do that, not only with those opening two questions to tell us why we're here and how to glorify God and enjoy Him by learning from His word. But now I'll take you to another study. And who is this God that we glorify? When you come to the word of God, substantiated in general revelation, but revealed to us specifically, what do we know about God? Well, obviously, I can't be exhaustive in that in 30 minutes, but I can give you a few thoughts about it. So I want you to look at the question number 4. What is God? And here is the answer. God, and by the way, we've given you a little study text that you can use. Those aren't exhaustive either, but just some specimen study text for each of the statements in the catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I want you to see how they put this together. I want to give you a couple of clues here. And I want you to start with me by going to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I'm not going to go to all of these texts that substantiate the individual statements as to what and who God is. But I am asking you to go with me just to the first one. Here, the Lord Jesus is teaching us about worship. And as he's teaching about worship, he finds this woman at the well. And she asks him a question about worship. And so he uses the occasion to tell us about worship. Now, when you worship, what's the purpose of worship? To glorify God and enjoy him. So let me ask you a question. Why is it most of us make judgments on worship services as to whether we enjoyed it? Instead of, did God enjoy it as we glorified him? And that is our joy, that he is glorified. Where is our question? Was God glorified in this service? And that's my joy. Now, if I can go ahead and push you a little bit further, this is where Reformed theology takes a turn from everything else. Much of the Protestant church operates under this principle. In worship, I can do anything unless it's forbidden in God's word. But in a Reformed church, that is a church that has embraced the Reformation, that's not what we say. We can only do in worship what is commanded in God's word. Not simply you can do anything unless it's forbidden. You can only do what is commanded. In other words, from the moment I do from the moment you hear the striking of those chimes, to everything that comes afterwards. In fact, you'll look in your worship folder and see we put the verses in there as to why we're doing those things. We're doing what God commanded us to do. So it's not, hey, I want a worship service that I enjoy. No, I enjoy a worship service that glorifies God. And God has revealed who he is to worship, and he has given us how to worship him. That's why the first commandment says what? You shall have no other gods before me. Only worship God, the sanctity of worship. What's the next commandment? Do not make for yourself any graven images. You don't worship God and serve God based upon vain human imagination, but upon divine revelation. And then that will lead you to what? Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Now you take the name of the Lord in reverent, rejoicing worship. And how do I know who God is? That's what name means. Name reveals someone. How do I know who he is? Well, it's not my imagination. It's divine revelation that tells me who he is and how to glorify him and enjoy him in worship. And where will that lead me to? Remember the Lord's day. Remember the Sabbath. And then where will that lead me to? Now to your life. Honor your father and mother. There's the foundational institution. Sanctity of life. Don't murder. See how the commandments all build. But where do we start? Worship. And where does that start? Who God is and what God is and what God has done. And that's what Jesus did. This woman asked a question. Well, now, our people say we worship here, and your people say we got to worship in Jerusalem. He says, here, let me get you started where you need to start. You don't start asking me the doctrine of worship. You start with the doctrine of God. And that's what he does. So I'm not going to read the whole thing because I don't have time. But if you want to read it, you can find it in John chapter 4 and starting in about verse 1, and just read through it. But then he says to her, go call your husband, and down to verse 16. And the woman answered, I have no husband. She said, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband, and et cetera. And she says, verse 19, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And where men ought to worship. There's the ethical word, ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In other words, the issue won't be place. In the new covenant, here's what it will be. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. God has revealed himself through that covenanted nation. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers. Now, why is that important? Listen, everybody worships. Everybody worships. The question is not, are you going to worship? The question is who and what now? And so he says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That is, from the heart. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. So we worship in spirit from the heart, soul out, and we worship according to truth. God has revealed to us what we do in worship, both gathered worship and in lifestyle worship. And so, but you need to know who and what, the Father, and why do we worship in spirit and in truth? It is now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is, here's the one thing the Bible tells you the Father seeks. True worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. And God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Let me ask you a question. Do you have to be born again to get into heaven? Amen? Right. How do you know you have to be born again to get into heaven? Jesus says it. Where did he say it? John 3, what did he say? Wait, what? You what? You must be born again. What did he just say? Here's that word again. You must worship in spirit. The same word. Now, to the born again, if you're going to worship, God is a spirit, and you must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what he calls us to do. And who am I worshiping? Look, the doctrine of the Trinity that's revealed in God's Word. You worship the Father. The Father seeks true worship. You worship through the Son. You worship in the Spirit. It's triune worship, Trinitarian worship. And you know all that because God tells you in His Word. And what's one of the first things He tells you about God? God is Spirit. Now, let me handle something, because some of you said, no, wait just a minute, preacher. The Bible says that the eye of the Lord is upon the earth. The Bible says that the Lord upholds us with his strong right arm. Now, I thought, but you just said God is a spirit. That's a person who cannot be seen. A person who, in essence, cannot be seen. A living person without being seen. That God has person, God has personality, but God is a spirit, you can't see him. And that's what we are told right here. And therefore, our worship is in spirit because we have a spirit made in the image of God. Our bodies come in the image of our parents. Our spirit comes in the image of God. But why would he tell us that he's got a strong right arm? He's got an eye. Well, that's the reason those things are in your Bible is because God loves you enough to teach you, and he knows to teach us, he has to talk baby talk. So when you get a little baby and you got a little baby in front of you, how do you talk to your baby? I want you to know the Pythagorean theorem, and I, by the way, do not fall prey to infralapsarianism. You ought to embrace supralapsarianism. Is that where you start? No, it's goo-goo. It's you talk baby talk. Even your whole voice changes. I mean, I see grown 6'9" men, muscle-bound. Hello there. It's just absolutely astounding. Well, the Almighty talks baby talk to us. And one of the ways that he talks baby talk is he lets us know something about him using, let me use a word, anthropomorphisms. Anthro, human, po, like, morphism. parts, human-like parts. So when we think of someone strong, we think of what? Their right arm. When we think of someone who sees us, you see with your eye. We don't think in abstraction. We think concretely. So God tells us something about who He is and His attributes by using human-like body parts and human-like emotions, anthropopathisms, so that we know something about God. He's talking baby talk. But in turn, God doesn't have a 500-pound eye running around the earth. God doesn't have a 38-inch bicep. That's not the point. The point he's using a body part to tell you something about who He is and what He does. But in terms of His essence, God is spirit. And what else do we learn about God as spirit? God is a spirit who is infinite. There is nowhere that you can go and He's not there. He is infinite. Secondly, God is a spirit who is eternal. Thirdly, God is a spirit. So God has no ending. God has no beginning. He is eternal. So when somebody asks you a question, now you know, now you're ready. Well, when did God begin? He said, He didn't. God is. And God is the one that began beginnings. In the beginning, God. Notice the Bible doesn't explain where God comes from because God doesn't come from. God is. And He is spirit. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning, God created. God began beginnings, time. God began the earth, matter. God began the heavens, space. Space, time, and matter, God began. And they cannot contain Him. God can't be put in the box of time. He made it. He's eternal. God can't be put in the box of the heavens and the earth. He is infinite. God doesn't get put in the box. God makes the boxes. And He is infinite, eternal, and He is, this God who is spirit, is also unchangeable. He is immutable. He is without change. God's not getting better or getting worse. God is holy, holy, holy. I am that I am. So God is immutable. God is eternal. God is infinite as spirit. Now watch. Now you got to see the way they're doing this. God is spirit. And God as spirit is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Those three things tell us about God who is spirit. How is God manifesting Himself as spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable? He does so by manifesting Himself in His being, the way He is and what He does, in His wisdom, in His power, in His holiness, in His justice, in His goodness, and in His truth. All of those are sermon series. Can't do it, but you can go look them up. So God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, justice, goodness, faithfulness, holiness, faithfulness, gentleness. I keep going to the fruit of the Spirit. I'm sorry. Holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But the reason I go to the fruit of the Spirit is these testimonies of God as Spirit are of justice, goodness, holiness, etc., are what we call God's communicable attributes. The first one, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, are His incommunicable attributes. If something's communicable, what does that mean? COVID-19, is it communicable? Yeah, as you tell me through your mask. Oh, I'm sorry. I left y'all again. I'm sorry. It is communicable. But there are some attributes of God that are not communicable to us. God communicates to us by His Spirit through His Word. He helps us grow in goodness and in justice and in holiness and in power and in truth. Those are communicable attributes. But the infinitude of God, you're not infinite. You are not eternal. In other words, these are what we call the omnis. The omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God. Those dynamics are God's alone. And we will never be omnipotent. Can we get wisdom? Yes, but we'll never be omniscience in terms of all wisdom. Can we be given power? Yes, but we'll never be omnipotent. We will not be omnipotent. So you have the incommunicable attributes of God, and then you have the communicable attributes of God. And so those are what God gives you. That's who God is and what God, and therefore how God is. Now, one other thing I want to point to you from that. It's not an accident that when they tell you God is a spirit, and then they tell you His incommunicable attributes, infinitude, and His eternality and His unchangeability. God has no beginning, no end, eternal. God is immutable. He doesn't change. They list those, and then they list communicable attributes in His being, wisdom, justice, etc., etc. It's no accident that in the listing of the communicable attributes, the one in the fulcrum position in the middle is holiness. That is the attribute of all attributes of God. And therefore, the first ones that lead up to it, being wisdom, power, then you have His holiness, then you have on the other side, justice, goodness, and truth. The fulcrum is the holiness of God, which then we declare by worshiping Him as holy, holy, holy. Now you go, and I've got to do this quicker now, for the sake, so I can give you all your discussion time. Are there more gods than one? Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. So we're in a Presbytery exam, Rob. What do we call Deuteronomy? By the way, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. What do we call this text? The Shema. Where'd you get your degree? All right, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look with me in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, assurance and rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son, and your son and your son's son, by keeping all His statutes and commandment, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be one. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord your God. The God of your fathers has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now watch. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God is one. Now, here's what's interesting, guys. There are two Hebrew words translated one. They very specifically use this one. It is the Hebrew word echad. E-H, dot under the H, it's a hard H. Echad, E-H-A-D, echad. Now, why is that important? Because that is a word for translated one with multiplicity. One with plurality. It's one, but it is multidimensional as one. It's like a great place to see this is in the book of Numbers. You remember when the spies went over and they came back and they're carrying a pole and they got something on the pole that's bending the pole? What was it? It was a grape. In the original, it is, here's the translation, that the pole was bent by the grape, the echad grape. Now, that does not mean they came with a pole and they had a 1,500-pound grape on it. That meant what? A gigantic cluster. Now, echad does not teach the doctrine of the Trinity, but it does accommodate it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is echad, one. The Lord thy God is one, but echad means with multiplicity. So now we find out that the Lord our God is one, and he dwells as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why we get to question six. How many persons are there in this one Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. Take your Bibles and go with me to a very familiar text, Matthew chapter 28. There are, of course, multiple texts I could go to with this, but again, timing keeps me only at one. You can work through all of these texts that you are given here. So what have we learned? We've learned God is a spirit. We've learned that God as a spirit is eternal. God as a spirit is infinite. God is unchangeable. We have found out that his eternality, infinitude, and immutability, unchangeability is manifested in his being. That is his, that would be who he is and what he does, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. And how many gods are there? Well, there's only one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. That kind of helps you when it comes to spiritual warfare, doesn't it? Because most people I read on spiritual warfare, do you know how they describe it? You got a good God and you got a bad God. We don't have a good God. We got a bad God. In fact, I hear preachers. I'm not picking on their hearts. I understand where their heart is. But their theology isn't where it needs to be. Maybe good psychology, but it's not always good theology. You know, they'll say, hey, you've heard about Jesus loving you, right? And he loves you and wants to save you, right? So God has voted for you and Satan has voted against you. Now, today, at the end of this service is your opportunity to break the tie. There's only one problem. When God votes and Satan votes, ain't no tie. Satan is not a bad God. Satan is no God. He's a created angel that fell who wants to be God. And by the way, don't get too mad at him because that's how you're living until Jesus gets a hold of your heart. You know, you had another catechism before you got saved. What is the chief end of God? It's to make me happy. Not what is the chief end of man. Then we get things turned around once we get saved and we find out that there is God and there is only one God. And this one God dwells in three persons. Look how Matthew 28 says it. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then verse 19 through the end. Yeah, 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So when people come to Christ, we find that they and their households are being baptized and they're always baptized under the authority of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. But the baptism is to be done in the formal name of the Godhead, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But notice, it doesn't say names of. Name Singular. One God, three persons. Not one God who has three uniforms, but one God in three persons. Not three gods who really get along well, but one God who exists in three persons. So here is this one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, the same in substance, and equal in power and glory. Well, Pastor, if they're equal, why does it say Jesus obeys the Father? Not because in the Trinity the Father is over Jesus, but because in the purposes of the eternal counsel of the Trinity, when Jesus comes in his humanity, he then is in obedience to the Father as the incarnate Son. And then, risen in the counsel of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, who has now sent from the Father and the Son, comes to bring us to the Son, and then the Son brings us to the Father. Thus you have the economy of the Trinity in the work of creation and redemption and providence. So here is the eternality. Now I'll do one more passage and then I'm going to leave it up to y'all to spend some time together. The Bible is abundantly clear that when I'm asking for God to God, I'm not supposed to, for wisdom, I'm not supposed to doubt or be double-minded, the doubts of double-mindedness. But the Bible is also clear that a Christian is going to have doubts. In fact, one of the evidences of being a Christian are doubts. But the other evidence of being a Christian is how you handle those doubts. How do we handle them? Would you take your Bibles and go with me to 1 John and go with me to chapter go with me to chapter 4, okay? Wait a minute, I may have the wrong text here. Where's my text? Yeah, 5. Why not say 5? I didn't mean to say 4. 5. Thank you. This, that's not where I want to be. 3:21. There you go. Thank you, Marcus. Yeah, 3. Go to chapter 3, verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before the truth, and reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. We also are told in the scriptures that there are times that we have doubts. Here, the doubt is, am I saved or am I condemned? So how do you answer the doubts? You don't answer the doubts by looking to yourself. God is greater than my heart. It is God who is greater than my heart. Now, you see, guys, why you have to keep the key to a big life is understand how big God is and who your God is. The sound doctrine and the number one doctrine to begin with is the doctrine of God and what He accomplishes in your life. You are going to be challenged. You are going to face things that are confusing. You're in a chaotic world, things that don't make sense. Would you like to know how many times in my office I have people whose marriage is falling apart and whose husbands or wives are doing stupid things, or children, or whatever it is, and they'll say, you know, Pastor, I just don't understand. And I'll always tell them, neither do I. Because sin never makes sense. It's stupid. I'll try to understand the contributing dynamics to why the sin was chosen. But let me tell you who does make sense. And that's the God who is greater than our sensibilities. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? You and I will never wrap our mind around God. But he is never irrational. He is always suprarational. He is never illogical, even though he's supralogical. And you can never know him exhaustively. But you can know him personally, intimately, and accurately. And that's the number one foundational layer in building the Christian life. Who is God? So let me pray and then ask y'all to spend some time in discussion. Father, thank you for the time we could be together in your word. Thank you for revealing who you are to us. First of all, in creation, and then with specificity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, as the Savior of sinners, a Father who sends the Son, a Son who comes to the glory of the Father to redeem sinners, and then sends the Spirit to bring sinners to Him, and then He will bring us to the Father. God, thank you for the one in whom all things exist. And thank you, Father, for the one who has sent the Holy Spirit to us. Help us to love to know our God. Many of us have spouses, and we have had the privilege to know them more and more in all of life, and to know their love. But how that pales into insignificance to know you from your word, who gives us life in all of life. And we might be able to say, you are our life. In Jesus' name, amen.